continue that study and that journey today, verses 18 through 25. And I think you'll begin to understand. I've entitled today's message simply this: All In. Maybe as a declarative statement or a question for you to ask yourself, are you all in? Or can you declare that as being all in? No reserves, no regret, no retreats, if you will. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture through a light and a context that many times I think gets overlooked during the Christmas narrative, but I think it is important for us to dive into and examine. The reality is there's a lot of people that simply lack the resolve to genuinely follow Jesus. And so, Mike, also to start off to this morning, is just to simply ask you a question: why is following Jesus difficult? Why is following Jesus so difficult? So many have a lack of resolve. They'd like to follow Jesus, but to really go all in requires a motivation that goes beyond what they simply seem to have. They follow Jesus when it's easy, as a part of a group of friends, if they're all doing it, or if it fits naturally into their lifestyle. But they lack the nerve, if you will, to do it when it's hard, or to stand up alone, or to swim upstream, or to keep going when there's nobody that's standing beside them or around them, cheering them on to move forward with God. And so inevitably what ends up happening is they peter out and fall behind. It's actually quite disturbing when you look at the statistics of children that are raised in church, faithfully attending at least 3 services a month, that they say up to now 80%. That as they go to college, forsake the faith of their parents and are no longer active, participating members of a vibrant local community. To actually follow Jesus is difficult, though. There's no doubt about it. And the great irony of the Christian life is that following Jesus assures you of a life that is simultaneously the most joyful and the most difficult thing on earth. It's a great dichotomy of life. In John 10:10, it says, "The thief come not to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and life more abundantly." You look at Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand is pleasures forevermore." Go forward to Matthew chapter 16, and you see that Jesus tells us what this life entails. However, there's a clause, if you will, to this abundant life. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, he said, "Then he said Jesus unto his disciples, any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You should probably underline that. "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit that he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man exchange for his soul?" I don't know what kind of image this gives you, but the reality in the ancient world, this is not a pleasant one. I know today we have crosses and we get with all kinds of bling and these beautiful ornate kind of things, but the reality is this is not what the cross represented or reflected when Jesus is speaking. The cross represented oppression and torture, death and persecution. It wasn't a piece of jewelry to be emanated. There wasn't any normal, nice person going to the tattoo parlor getting a big cross put on their arm. Matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if the resurrection wasn't true, then the followers of Jesus above all people are the most pitiful, the most pathetic people in the world because their lives have been characterized by the cross. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. You'll be able to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has risen from the dead, and how some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, if there are found false witnesses of God, because they have testified of God that he raised him, Christ, up, then Christ is not risen. Then if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and then you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are above all men most pitiful. For Paul, following Christ meant suffering, sacrifice, persecution, great pain and cost to his welfare, to his health, and his spiritual life. It meant living with unanswered questions and dying in many ways a loser. Paul says, if I get to the end of my life and my life is just a hoax, I'm not going to say, well, at least it was still great. At least it was still productive. What a glorious delusion, if you will. Really, this is Paul saying here that if this life is a delusion, if this is not true reality, then we are above all people. I am the most pathetic person in all the world. So I have a question that I don't think I've ever asked Mosaic before, but I'll present that to you this morning, and that is this. Does the resurrection have to be true in order for your life to be good? Does the resurrection have to be true in order for your life to matter? The reality is, if you can answer yes to that question, then you're not living a life of sacrifice. And you're certainly probably not following Jesus as much as you think you are. I say that because a lot of times Christians say, well, even if it wasn't true, it's still a good life. Paul would never say that. The reality is that he would never make that statement. I've heard many apologists try to make that argument to an atheist, saying something to along the lines, well, let's say if you're wrong and I'm right, I've gained everything and you've lost everything. But let's say to the atheist, you're right and I'm wrong, the Christian, I've still gained all kinds of good stuff. No, that is not true. So I have an AT&T for you. You guys ready? Hello, AT&T? Actions to take. An attitude to take. To actually go all the way in with Jesus is to have a very strong grasp on why he is worth it all. If you're going to go all the way with Jesus, if you're going to go all in with Jesus and for Jesus, you're going to have to understand some things. You're going to have to have a firm grasp of why you do such things. Because for young people that haven't experienced life and for you old people that have been beat up by it, this world and our lives are pretty broken. And many times are filled with great torture, great hardship. You need to know why it's worth it all. This is what you see in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Matthew shows you right from the get-go, right out of the gate, of how difficult it is to follow Jesus and how Jesus' first followers had found the motivation to do so. And if I was to ask you, who were the first followers of Jesus? You would say, so how many of you guys are going Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You would be wrong. There's people that were following Jesus way before that. And we're going to find the first New Testament followers of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. Let's read our text. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her of public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, circle these next three words, son of David. Those are important. We'll get to them later. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled by which was spoken to the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being arose from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. You should probably underline that. Did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him, his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. What we encounter in the last half of Matthew is the most, one of the most extraordinary miracles in all the Bible. The most remarkable mystery of the whole universe. This miraculous mystery described in 8 simple verses. Referring to this miracle, Jay Packard said this. He said, "It is here that one thing has happened at the first Christmas that is the most profound, the most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation rely on." Now, in order to kind of talk about this, let's just kind of talk about betrothal just for a minute. A young man and his fiancée would be legally married, if you will, but they had to wait a year to be allowed to be intimate together, to sleep together, if you will, which, by the way, is the stupidest tradition I've ever heard of in my life, right? You get all the responsibility in marriage, none of the benefits, it's all awful. If you have any questions about what that's supposed to look like, refer back to our message on the seventh commandment, amen? Oh, now, his idea, understand this, that they were legally bound in marriage in this betrothal period, but they had to wait. One of the reasons was to make sure the girl was pure. And see, in those days, marriages were arranged by parents. Parents got to choose. And sadly, many times, parents looked at marriages as financial opportunities to be linked up with the right families. And so they would go about choosing the proper bride or husband for their children. Well, you see, they would choose a wife for their son, and then you would have to pay a huge bride price. By the way, I think this is a great tradition. I think we should bring this one back, though. This one's good, all right? That if you were to marry into a family, if you were to marry or take a daughter out of the family, you had to pay a bride price, right? With 4 daughters. I'm a fan of, right? Like, I'm just thinking that this is not going to be a benefit for us. I mean, I'm thinking potluck after 4 of them. I mean, somehow we got to do something. Maybe they get a lope or something. I don't know. Hey, 4 girls is a lot, right? I'm not looking forward to those weddings, right? The paying for all those. So, man, it'd be a great idea that I would get paid to give my daughters away. I'm just saying that some of this stuff should be brought back. All right, so it's not a cash positive event, you know, for us to go about this, but they would choose and they pay this bride price. Anyway, the parents were paying a price, wanting to make sure the girl was pure, and so they would wait a year before they could live together and sleep together as husband and wife, all right, and just to make sure everything was legit. After a year was clear, they could live together and be intimate and consummate the marriage. So, but in every other way, the betrothal, though, they were considered to be married, and to get out of it, they had to have an official divorce. Now, during this betrothal period, Mary shows up pregnant. Now, you have to look at this and think about this from Joseph's perspective. Can you imagine just for a minute how painful and humiliating this is for Joseph? That he is committed to a girl, he is legally bound to a girl, and yet now he finds out that she's pregnant. And of course, Joseph, does he believe her? No, he doesn't believe her. He's like, yeah, but it's from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right, just like the pet unicorn that you have in the closet. Like, he's not believing this. But you do see some admirable qualities about Joseph is that not desiring to make her a public example. What we have to understand is that what she deserved from this, from biblically, what she deserved to have happened is what Joseph probably was counseled to do, and what legally he probably should have done was to bring Mary before the town and to have her stoned for him, her infidelity. You ever wonder why God set up the first Christmas this way? I mean, you think about it, the whole narrative of what's taking place here is absolutely destroying both of their reputations. Absolutely destroying any good standing that they had in the community was now gone. All of it. The angel didn't show up and explain the situation to everybody else. He didn't send out news bulletins. He didn't do a tweet he didn't do a Facebook post and say, hey, it's okay. You know, I'm the one that did this. Joseph and Mary are legit people. He didn't do any of that. He didn't show up and tell everybody else what was going on. He simply let the rumors fly and the accusations land where they may. You think about this from Mary's standpoint. People looked at her and they called, she seemed like such a nice girl, but she had a dark side, didn't she? You can imagine the conversations that would take place behind her back. the kind of remarks that they'd put next to her face, her yearbook posting, if they had yearbooks back then. Yeah, I remember what happened to Mary? Yeah, it's a shame. Everything thought she was good. No validation, no vindication, if you will. When Joseph, and to make matters worse, when Joseph does do the honorable thing and follows and obeys the Spirit's commands to marry Mary, what was he actually doing? He was actually confessing that the baby was his. He's actually validating to many people's minds that they had not maintained the separation like they were supposed to during their betrothal period. This pregnancy ruined both of their reputations in the community. And throughout Scripture, we're never told that it was ever recovered. Mary, one of the things you notice here is that Mary didn't get her storybook wedding. Now, a lot of things have changed throughout history, but a girl's longing to have a storybook wedding, I don't think has ever changed, right? I mean, ever since your girl is like a toddler, she practices going down the aisle. You know, they practice what their wedding day would like. They'll talk about it. You know, out of four daughters, I have at least one that still says she's going to marry daddy when she grows up. I'm allowing her to stay in that delusion as long as I can. The rest of them are dreaming about it, thinking about it. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about, right? Guys, we don't have any concept of this. You know, we're like, what? Okay. How much is it going to cost me? All right. You know, it's just guys don't think about that. You know, they just don't. Girls, that's all they think about. You think about this Mary is growing up as a child, all the dreams that she had, all the longings that she had were flushed in one moment. Just because Mary lived 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that she didn't have desires for a beautiful wedding, all of her desires to have her family gathered. And weddings back then were a big deal. I mean, it was a big event. All of them were ruined. Not by an angry mother-in-law, not by a deadbeat dad, or illegitimate fiancé, authored by God himself. And the reality is not only would all those things take place, they would eventually have to flee their homeland because of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Is this the abundant life? Why did God do it this way? I think from the very beginning of Scripture in the New Testament, we see Jesus is laying out a pattern. A pattern of what it will take for people to follow him. So let me just give you four elements that I see from Joseph's life. And I'd like us to focus on Joseph because he seems to be an unsung hero in the story of the Christmas narrative. We talk about Mary, we talk about the angels, we talk about the wise men. When is it you ever heard a message preached on Joseph? All right, so I'm going to preach on Joseph this morning. I think there's some things you can see in his life that you can understand that can help you learn what it means to follow Jesus. Here's a point to remember, PTR. Joseph wasn't just an inspiring figure from the past, but he's a compelling example for the present. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does following Jesus look like? I see four elements. One is the element of absolute surrender. If you look in your text, you'll see that Joseph had to believe the impossible and risk everything on it. He says, as soon as he woke from sleep, he did as the angel had commanded him. Immediate obedience. Absolute obedience. Here's an AT&T for you. Hello? You guys are losing it. AT&T. Dylan. Dylan picks up his phone. Hello? That's cool. You don't follow Jesus just because it's your preference. You follow Jesus because you believe that he's the Son of God. That he paid a debt that he did not owe. To pay for a debt that you could not pay. And that he rose again victorious from over sin and the grave. You don't follow Jesus just because it's a preference. Or it's socially acceptable. Missionaries don't go overseas because they like visiting foreign cultures. But they believe because of Acts 4:12 that we're commanded to preach the gospel to all people. So many of you have made huge sacrifices for Mosaic and continue to give to this church. You don't do that because it's your preference. You do that because you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that every sacrifice, every promise is His world and true, and you can trust Him and that His kingdom is eternal. The fact is, if you struggle with being sacrificial, I can tell you why. I'll tell you why. See, yeah, I struggle to be sacrificial. Let me tell you why. This is why. Because you lack the confidence in the promises of an unseen God. That's why you struggle with selfishness. That's why you struggle to be sacrificial. People who lack confidence in God's promises, they may throw in a little guilt money that now and again when the plate comes by, but the reality is they'll never give in a sustained, sacrificial way. The reality is they don't trust in absolute obedience and trust in the eternal God, their Father. One can never forgive the brokenness that seems to be so pervasive in our lives. To forgive a father who was abusive or abandoned you takes bold confidence in God's forgiveness, His ability to work all things for good and for His glory. Without that, you'll never have the strength to forgive. Oprah's not going to give you the resources of how to forgive those type of situations. Only God can do that. Following Jesus, really following Jesus, is not playing religious games, but it's meant in absolute trust in an unseen God. You can't say, well, I struggle in obedience, but I really do trust Him. No. If you struggle in obedience, you don't trust Him. So one of the things that will help you to realize that when you struggle to obey God is to realize there's an aspect of your lack of confidence in all that He is. And that's why you struggle. An element of acceptance is the second thing you see here from Joseph's life. The acceptance of a death sentence, if you will. Mary, out of wedlock pregnancy, put her under literal death sentence under Jewish law. And the fact that Joseph not only did not put her away, did not divorce her, indicated his own wrongdoing in the process. Beyond that, Mary and Joseph had to die to their own good name, their own cherished dreams, their own family desires, and their own parents' desires, their own homeland, if you will. Anyone ever heard of John Bunyan? Wrote Pilgrim Progress. He said this after spending many years in prison for preaching the gospel. He says, the parting of my wife and my poor children have been oftentimes this place as pulling the flesh from my bones. I have often brought my mind to many hardships and miseries and wants that my poor family has had to meet with, and especially my poor blind child who lay nearer to my heart than all other besides. If I would ever suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing in this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, and my enjoyments, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. That sounds kind of extreme, doesn't it? What does Luke 14:26 say, though? Anyone comes after me and does not hate his mother and father, and his wife and children, and his brothers and sister, and yea, even his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Now, God's not saying that we should be delinquent as parents or as fathers or as a husband, if you will. He's not talking about actual feelings of hate. He's just talking about the priorities of our life, and our loyalty is to Him alone. That we've died to our own desires. We've died to our own ambitions. We've died to our own validations. We've died to our own reputations. What you see in this miraculous journey that we celebrate at Christmas time with Joseph and Mary riding the donkey and, you know, the whole nine yards, is you see them giving up the life that they have always dreamed of to pursue something that was bigger than life. That was God Himself. Thirdly, you see an element of self-denial in their actions. Verse 25 tells us that Joseph did not know Mary. That is a kind way of saying that he was not intimate with her until after the birth of Jesus. By the way, some religions will teach that that Mary was always a virgin. Well, we understand from this very text that that's not the case. That after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary were intimate. And we know that Mary and Joseph had more children. So there's no such thing as the Virgin Mary. She was a virgin when she was pregnant with Jesus, and that was it. You guys understand that, right? This is one of those texts that clearly refutes some religious teaching out there. But you see here in Joseph's actions were significant. I'll just give you a couple of them here. I think following Jesus means denying yourself some things that you might otherwise enjoy, but aren't the best. I think secondly, we see that there's a question of expedience and example that should come before the question of liberty. Let me just bring up an issue here, and I think some of you, this will be helpful. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. What do I mean by when I say that the question of expedience and example should come before the question of liberty? This is what many times Christians will do. Well, does the Bible strictly forbid me to do that? Or can I do this or can I not do that? That's the wrong question. What we see here in Joseph's actions, it wasn't the question of right or wrong. It was a spirit of self-denial that God guided his actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "Beware lest someone uses their liberty and causes a stumbling block to those who are weak." The first thing that came to mind is, I'll just bring it up because I think a lot of Christians have a bad view of it, and that is alcohol. Now, whether or not you feel that you have liberty to drink alcohol or not, that's not the question we're even going to talk about this morning. I think my opinion is pretty clear. I don't drink, but I don't condemn others that do. But here's the thing. That's not the question. If I'm going to go to a Christmas party with a bunch of family members that are not saved and they're all drinking, should I ask myself, do I have liberty to do this or not? Or would this be expedient for me to do? Maybe I may have liberty in a particular area, but it's not going to be the best thing for me to do at that particular time to reach the people that I need to reach. Are you telling me I can't drink? I'm just asking, why would you want to? If you're not willing to give up aspects of your life, any aspect of your life for Jesus, there's a problem. Do you hold that liberty with a closed fist or an open hand? And that's a real question. And it's sad to me that so many Christians are all about their liberty of what they can and cannot do. Don't tell me what I can and cannot do in my home. I'll do whatever I want. That's the problem. You're doing whatever you want. You're not denying yourself and trying to serve others. Maybe if you start denying yourself and denying things that maybe you have a right to do, but in the context of where you're at and who you're trying to reach would not be the best thing to do, then maybe my priority ought to be others, not myself. Does that make sense? Now, some of you really hate that illustration. I'm just bringing it up as an example of this context of self-denial. The question, any idiot can answer questions between what is right and what is wrong. That's not what victorious Christian living is lived in. All right? It's not between right and wrong. It's between we see what is good and what is best. There is the difference between victory, victorious, abundant living, and not. Are you choosing what is best? And what that means is a life that is continuously lived out, denying what you could have, what you should have, maybe what you have every right to have, to be able to help the gospel go further, farther, faster. I think so many times, I was saying to the guys in life group this morning that some of the most biggest unsung heroes of our church are people that get totally looked over. I think of Joel, I think of Will, I think of Kevin that come and work tirelessly every Sunday. No gratitude, no thankfulness. I won't even ask them the last time one of you said thank you to them because it'd be embarrassing. But they serve. Not because they have to. Not even because the people they're serving are really that worth that serving. Let's be honest, we're not all that great. They do it for something far greater. They deny themselves for something better. Not because they have to, because they want to, if you will. So the question of expedience and example should always, always come before liberty. Fourthly, you see an element of willingness to embrace inconvenience. Do you realize that how much Jesus' birth complicated Joseph's life? Like, I tell single dudes like all the time, like if you're not ready to be inconvenienced, like, don't get married, man. If you're not willing to learn like an extra dose of patience, don't ever have kids. You know, it takes you 5 hours to go to Walmart, you know, to get a light bulb. And then you forget the light bulb because your kids are acting like total heathens in Walmart. Right? Yeah. It gets rough. It's inconvenient. Let me help you understand something, friends. Some of you mature Christians already know this, but serving Jesus is rarely convenient. One of the things that we, as we started Mosaic, that we vowed that we would never do is to make serving Him convenient. To bring it down so low and so convenient that anybody can do it. Just not going to do it. Because Jesus doesn't do it. Some of us don't volunteer at church because it is inconvenient. Well, I work hard all week and I've got kids. You know, I love to hear you explain that to Joseph and Mary one day in heaven. You know? Well, you know, my church has the audacity of asking me to help take care of my own kids once a month in the nursery or to help serve to set up some chairs or tear some things down. Can't believe they asked me that. I can see Mary saying, yeah, I totally get that. I bore a son that wasn't even mine for 9 months and eventually had to flee the country because of him. Tell me about your story, though, because you sound like you've gone through some real hardship. I know not every ministry is for every person. Let me ask you this. If you don't have a ministry that is inconvenient for you, I'm just telling you right now, you're probably not following Jesus. I think all that's coming in the next few weeks, like we're really excited about New Year's Eve with Sunday morning service, with four churches coming together to worship Him. And how awesome that's going to be. And then that Sunday night with a candlelight service. I just love the way Jim and Gary did this. Like, they could have just found anywhere to host that. But what did they decide to do? Let's go find somebody to serve. Let's go find a group of people that are being neglected during the holiday season. And let's go love them and show them the love of Jesus. Is that convenient? No. I almost want to tell our worship team, I just want to say I'm sorry right now because the next couple weeks are going to be really bad for you guys. Because you guys got a lot of work coming. But serving Jesus is rarely ever convenient for us. Remember when Mary and I adopted our two boys, those of you who have gone through adoption and fostering, it's never convenient. Man, I tell you what, they make it where it's not just not convenient, it's outright painful. Right? And the fad, or you think the coolness, will wear off. The coolness of having a Christmas card with your new additions to your family will wear off. It just gets hard. Sharing Christ is rarely convenient. It's never convenient to reach out to a neighbor or to strike up a conversation with the guy you work with. Or even more so with the person that annoys you most in your neighborhood. It's rarely convenient. It's so interesting how Christians just expect Jesus to work the way the rest of life does. That's the problem with our culture today, that everything's just so convenient, right? I mean, it just is. I mean, I'd be the first to admit it. I lose my mind if I got to stand in Walmart in line for 5 minutes. Like, I've gotten better now that I'm married and have Mary with me. She, like, governs it. But I remember so many times after being in the Marine Corps and standing in line for hours that I would have, like, three things. I'd get in line about 30 seconds, and I'd get, like, this isn't worth it, man. I just leave my stuff. I don't need that stuff that much. I could not stand standing in line, right? Or how many of you gone through convenience, fast food? It's ironic because more fast food joints we have today, the slower the service is getting. Statistically proven. Right? It's scary. Like, and we get so, we want everything right now and convenient for us. And God forbid we order our cafe frappuccino latte with, and they put they don't put the extra shot in it, or they missed out our, you know, no frap or no whip. And is this almond milk or is this real milk? I can only have almond milk. We got to have everything convenient for us. You know what's amazing is that we'll pay astronomically for an $8 cup of coffee, but it won't be inconvenience at all to tell someone about Jesus. Our priority is not convenience, but the mission of God. Nothing that you see that God did with Joseph and Mary was convenient for them. But here's the point. They weren't the point. The birth of the Son of God was. So where does your strength come to do these things? We talked about this aspect of absolute obedience, acceptance of a sentence of death, self-denial, willingness to embrace inconvenience. And we think, man, that's what I would love to live like. How do I do that? Well, Joseph didn't have an emotional moment of surrender. This was the beginning of a lifestyle that was being lived out in these things. And what's really important for us to understand this, that we see two truths that you see in Joseph, in the narrative that we see, that empowered Joseph's obedience to live this way and to follow Jesus. If we don't see this, we'll miss it. All right? So we need to understand that the reality is that inconvenience can be embraced, and we have the ability and capacity to embrace inconvenience if we know why we're being inconvenienced, right? So if we're all taking a plane trip, right, all flying on a plane, and John, I'll tell you, you're going to fly out to San Francisco today, and sometime between here and San Francisco, that plane's going to go down. Guaranteed, it's going to be shot down, all right? But before it's shot down, you're going to have about a minute and 30 seconds to get out of that plane, and here's a parachute. Now, if any of you have ever strapped on a parachute before, anybody wear a parachute? No one? Really? Wow. Okay, it's not exactly convenient, right? It's a little uncomfortable. Now, when you put on a parachute, it comes across your shoulders, you know, between your legs and all that stuff, and you strap it around or anything. Now, how many of you guys like, well, I wouldn't strap it too tight because I don't want to be uncomfortable? Keep it nice and loose. Right? Like, no, you'd be, your legs be turning blue, like cutting off circulation, right? It's the first time I ever went rappelling out of a helicopter, you know? I got my harness on, man. I made it extra tight. Just, yeah, I can hardly breathe. I'm good, ready to go, you know? It was inconvenient, you know? It wasn't comfortable, but there was a reason why. Like, hey, I was willing to embrace it because I knew what was going to happen. John, would you be willing to embrace the inconvenience, the uncomfortableness of wearing a parachute for 2.5 hours, knowing you're not going to make it 5? Would you be willing to be inconvenienced? Yes. Ladies, if I was to tell you that you were going to put 6 inches on your waistline and gain 30 pounds, and you'd be ecstatic about it, you'd be like, what? But there's women that are very ecstatic about that very thing because they found out they're pregnant. Somebody's saying, it was more than 30 pounds. I never knew. I just said my wife, she glowed and beamed. Never know that she gained any weight, right? Here's the reality. Let me give you another AT&T. Hello? All of us have the capacity to sacrifice. If it has to do, it has to do with our perception of, our awareness of the reward. Let me read this for you. Where's Esther? Historical fact. Here you go. William Borden went to Yale. In 1904, William graduated from Chicago High School as the heir of the Borden family fortune. He was already the most wealthiest 18-year-old in history at the time. His parents, actually he was 60 years old when he graduated, they sent him on a trip around the world at 16. The young man traveled around the world and through Asia, Middle East, and Europe, and felt a glowing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill wrote about this, his desire to be a missionary. One of his friends expressed the disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. The story often associated with Borden's says this in a response. He wrote two words in the back of his bio, no reserves. Even though the young Borden was wealthy, he arrived at the campus of Yale University in 1905, trying to look just like one of the other freshmen. Very quickly, however, his classmates noticed something unusual about him that wasn't like the rest of them. Not the fact that he had lots of money, but that he was spiritually sold out and committed to Christ in ways that none of the rest of them really understood or knew. During his college years, Bill would put an entry into his personal journal and defend what his classmates were seeing him, and said this in the entry: to say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. That's good. You can say no to self, yes to Jesus sometimes, but that's not the key to victory. Key to victory that Bill found out was every time. During his college years, Bill wrote another entry into his journal. Bill's small morning prayer group that he started as a freshman gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of his first year in college, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer at Yale. By the time Bill was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Now, young people, all you do is get concerned about your drama, your next YouTube posting, your next phone, and you have no desire to serve Jesus. This guy was doing this at 17 years old. What's your excuse? Just saying. By the way, a good book, parents, for you to get your young person is a book called Do Hard Things. Get them for Christmas and ask them to read it. Great book. Written by two 17-year-old brothers. Borden made this a habit to seek out the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. His sophomore year, he organized Bible study groups and divided up the class into 300 or more. Each man was interested in taking a certain number, and that anyone that seemed to be impossible to work with or unable to be reached were put into Bill's category. Bill's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and the disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven, trying to rehabilitate them. He founded the Yale Hope Mission, which still exists today. One of Bill's friends wrote that he would often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in the shadows of a lodging house or in some restaurant. They had taken a poor or hungry fellow to feed him and to seek to lead that man to Christ. Burden's missionary call narrowed to Muslim people in China. Once he fixed his eyes on that goal, Bill never wavered. He also was challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said that he certainly was one of the strongest characters I've ever known, and he put backbone into the rest of us at college. Man, would God we have some young people do that. There was a real iron in him, was said by another student. I always felt that he was the stuff martyrs were made of, and historic missionaries of modern times. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business, not wasting time to pursue of amusement or status. Although Bill refused to join a fraternity, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over a huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as the president of the Honorary Society Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Bill turned down some high-paying job offers, as it was reported that of at the time, and he wrote this in his Bible. Two more words: no retreats. Bill went on to do his graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he first stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, 25-year-old Bill was dead. The news of William's Burden's death was cabled back to the U.S., and the story was carried in nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went about the world. Burden not only gave away his wealth, but himself. And in a way that was so joyous and natural that it seemed to be a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Burden's untimely death was it a waste? Not in God's perspective. As the story has it, prior to his death, he wrote two more words in his Bible just before his death. And these two words that he wrote in the back of his Bible, underneath the words of no reserves, no retreats, he reported back, he had written, no regrets. See, Bill had knew, without a shadow of a doubt, why he did what he did. And it was a privilege, not a sacrifice, to do so. What we see in our story with Joseph, and Joseph understood the promise kept. You see that the angel reminds Joseph of something. Joseph, son of David. This angel is reminding Joseph of his heritage. The son of David was to indicate a sure promise that had been made that this virgin shall conceive and that the future king of Israel would come through his line. That one day, this Emmanuel, God with us, would be born. The Savior of the world would be born. We'd be born through David's line. That moment, Joseph saw that God was faithful to keep his promise. A lot of us ask, is God really active in the world? If God was really involved in this way, why is everything such a mess? Or why is it, where's God in my life? Is he really out there? Is he really active for me? And the sign and the answer that we get is, behold, a virgin conceived. Not just that, but a virgin-born baby grew up to die on the cross and to be placed in the grave and to rise again for our sins. Here's the reality is that some of us doubt God's existence based on the fact that he hasn't done what we want him to do. If you were to ask my kids to build a case for my existence based on whether or not I always did what they wanted them to do, they would not have a strong case. Because I do not give my kids everything they want. Why? Because I know better. Just as you as parents. Understand this, that your trust in God should not be based on how well he has fulfilled your expectations. But based on his signs that he's left you, behold it, a virgin has conceived. Here's the reality is that Joseph was able to have this kind of faith because he knew the Word of God. Many of us waver in our faith because we really don't know the Bible. We have some religious experience. We listen to messages. We come to church, but we don't study the Scriptures. And understand this, the strength of your faith cannot exceed your knowledge of the promises of God. How much are you in this book? How much do you know? So the promise was kept, and then a remarkable name was given. I shall call his name Jesus. The most fundamental doctrine of Christianity is that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He's born of Mary, but fully man, but yet fully God all at the same time. And the reality is that we see Joseph gladly accepting great sacrifice and suffering for Jesus out of obedience to the Lord. What will you do to follow him? And that's why I simply entitled this message of All In. I love that statement. No retreats, no reserves, no regrets. You say, well, what would it take for me to really understand what abundant life looks like? Everything. But I promise you this, you give all in to Him, there won't be any regrets. Because the fact is, greater is He who is within you than He is within the world. Let us, during this Christmas season, as we celebrate the great gift that was given, may we also model an example and follow the model that was given by Joseph of what it meant to really follow Him, to be willing to be inconvenienced, to live a life of self-denial. You know, much of what you see in Joseph, he kind of just almost slides out into eternity, almost not to be mentioned again in Scripture. Very rarely he's even mentioned from here on out. We don't know exactly what happened to Joseph, but we do know this, that he lived his life, a life of complete self-denial, where he wasn't seen, but his son was. You have to be inconvenienced. Be willing to serve the Lord when it's not convenient. Absolute obedience. Right out of the gate. You know, you don't see Joseph asking the angel questions. You don't see Joseph saying, well, hold on one second there. I'm not sure I'm good with that. We have to quantify that. He just obeyed. How many of us were like, well, I'm not sure if I'll do it until I know exactly what's required of me? Really? Is that what Jesus did before he went to the cross? Hold on, Father. Explain to me exactly what I have to go through. For them? Are they worth it? No. Such a model, such an example that's lived out through Joseph and Mary, the first followers of Jesus. And hopefully we can learn from this great text. Would you bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer?